Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. One of the greatest human quests is the quest for fulfillment in life. This is one of the reasons why many Olympic athletes sacrifice both their time and incredible amounts of effort in order to win the gold medal at the Olympics. Well, interestingly enough, sometimes this runs into a problem. Oftentimes, after Olympic runners have or Olympic athletes have gotten the gold, they've done really well. There are many that actually will go into depression and, in some cases, commit suicide. One such young man, you all know him, is Michael Phelps. He is the most decorated. He didn't commit suicide. He had a lot of depression. He's the most decorated Olympian in history, actually. And he told in one particular article in the Washington Post that there needed to be an effort made to keep those who are doing well in the Olympics. When they come back, there needs to be sort of a restoration for them because they will plunge quickly into depression. And it's interesting that it's not the people that fail at the Olympics that this happens to often. It's those who succeed. They've worked so hard over many, many years, most of the time, their whole lifetime, to succeed at something. They finally make it, and they don't know what else to do after they're done. They've sort of lived their whole lives for this, and they've accomplished it. So what do you do when you're the most decorated Olympian in history, for example? Really demonstrates for us the truth that there is no complete fulfillment apart from Christ. That all fulfillment is in Christ. That if we are going to truly be fulfilled by Christ, it is going to be by Christ's fullness in our lives. And as we come to the book of Colossians, we find this to be the case. Paul is going over this issue of being connected to Christ and having Christ's sufficiency and all of that. And he says, and I just want to get our bearings here a little bit, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, to whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. Rejoice to see your good order. I rejoice to see you in good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." He encourages them to be rooted and built up in the faith. Then we get into our passage today, and he is going to explain how it is that they are to be fulfilled by Christ. And in so doing, he needs to warn them about and to help them to be aware of the problems that are around them that would keep them and distract them. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into this text. Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray that as we look at your word this morning, you'd help us to see the truth of it, to see how important it is to be fulfilled by Christ. Help us to be aware of circumstances and problems that cause us to be pulled away from Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. He begins in verse 8 here in this text. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So he first says, beware of wrong thinking. We need to be aware of wrong thinking that hinders living in Christ's fullness. The concept here, the idea of being cheated out of, it's the idea of being taken captive by, to be cheated by or to be deceived by. Of course, you are aware of the Gnostics and how they were deceiving people into getting into this higher level of knowledge that they felt as if you'll just, if you'll get alone and get away from the world and get away from everything, then you can have a higher level of knowledge, which really primarily is just emotion. And he said, he warns them about this. He says, be aware of this. And notice what it says in the passage. He says, you can be caught away by these things. He says, through philosophy and empty deceit. That word philosophy is an interesting word. It comes from two compound words. Phileo, and it comes from the root word sophia, which is a love for wisdom. And the people, these false teachers, they said that they loved wisdom. They loved to talk about all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of approaches to life, all kinds of ideas. They were in the pursuit of wisdom. They would always say they were pursuing wisdom, and pursuing a higher knowledge. But he points out here in this passage that this was an empty kind of a thing. This was an empty knowledge. It didn't result in anything. There was no actual doctrine. There was no actual truth. It was just the pursuit with no conclusion. And that happens a lot in the world. All of these pursuits, all of these different kinds of learning, but no conclusions. I was talking to a man the other day. He didn't know the Lord, and we were talking for a little while, and he was. It's funny to hear how people think of what the job of a pastor is. He was a businessman, and so he was convinced that I was a religious entrepreneur. That's what I did. And I was like, a religious entrepreneur. That's sort of interesting take on it. And I sort of said to him, I said, I'm not really seeing that. I said, I really wouldn't describe it that way. He said, well, you're a leader, and entrepreneurs are leaders, and people are following you, and people follow entrepreneurs. And he's trying to make all of these connections, and I'm sort of going, but it's a lot different. And he said to me, you know, I think that there needs to be a concerted effort from all churches to protest against ISIS. And I said, really? He said, yeah, ISIS is killing Christians, and so why isn't there this concerted effort to protest against ISIS? I said, okay, let's think about that for a minute. I'm thinking, how? What? But I didn't want to say that. So I said, well, what would be the goal? He said, awareness. People need to be aware. It's awareness. I said, okay, what would that accomplish? And he had a pause. He just paused. He didn't know what to say. I said, I don't think we're going to be able to, any concerted effort is going to be able to convince ISIS not to do what they're doing from, you know, like churches. And that was like the conversation dropped. It was one of those things where he had all these ideas, but they didn't lead to anything. It was just talking, for lack of a better way of saying it. But that's really all the world has. They don't have truth. The Word of God is truth. All they have are theories and philosophies and ways to think about things, but they don't have the truth of the Word of God. They don't have Christ, and they are left to try to think of things that are nice sounding, but nevertheless not true. And the basis, notice what the basis of these things are. It says, according to the tradition of men. Have you ever talked to an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't know the Lord, and talked to them about what their basis of truth is? Have you ever discovered that it's very subjective? The Bible is very objective. We've got the objective truth of the Word of God here, but you talk to an unbeliever about truth who doesn't believe that the Bible is the basis for truth, and it's all about what they believe to be true. It's their observations on things that make things true or not. I was talking to a guy, and he said, you know, the way life works is people come from their parents. You got good parents, you got good kids. Well, that may be true some of the time, but is that absolute truth? You ever had bad parents and good kids? Yeah, it's called the gospel, right? You ever had good parents and bad kids? You better believe it. So people work through life and they think through things based upon their experiences, and they come up through things based upon traditions that they have been taught, and they're trying to navigate life, but sometimes they sound pretty good. And the Gnostics were people that sounded really good, and they were able to capture people by their wrong thinking and lead them away from finding their fulfillment in Christ alone. That's what was happening here. Well, it says, according to the tradition of men, and then it also says, according to the basic principles of the world. Now, this could mean a couple of different things, but likely what he's talking about there when it says the basic principles of the world, it's talking about the elemental spiritual things behind the world. And we don't have as much of this in our country, although actually we do, but if you go to the eastern part of the world, you go Eastern mysticism and all of that, you've got different Buddhism and Taoism, it is all based upon that this world is a material place. But there is this elemental spiritual world underneath. It becomes a very superstitious kind of thing. Folks, the problem with this is that there's some truth to that. Is there a spiritual world? Well, yes, there is. Is there a physical world? Well, yes, there is. But everything is based in the way that people think when they don't have objective truth and when they don't have a relationship with Christ. It's based upon their experience. That's the problem. Now, think about this for a minute. Is that not exactly what our society is about? Is that not exactly what people say? They say their truth is based upon their experience. That is the postmodern thought today. That's why my truth can be different than your truth, which really sounds kind of nice. Wouldn't it be nice if your truth could be different from my truth and we could all get along and be a happy family? But it's wrong. That kind of thinking can capture us, and the Apostle Paul is concerned. He says, be aware of this. Be aware of the concern. Now, this can happen in our lives as Christians as well. And the reason that this is so commonly happens is that there is a real need in our lives to be fulfilled. Every one of us are born, I think, with an emptiness in our lives, that we want to have a sense of purpose, we want to have a sense of meaning, we want to be fulfilled in life. Isn't that true? And is it possible as a Christian that when we come to Christ, we feel fulfilled because we have a relationship with God, but we are diverted from that and we end up not being fulfilled, and we're looking for something, even as a Christian, certainly as an unbeliever, but even as a Christian, we're looking for something to fulfill our lives. That is a dangerous place to be in. And it's so easy for us to fill voids with things that are not the gospel, not Christ. I think of the history of our modern churches, even growing up. I was talking about this a little bit in Sunday school, but even growing up, there was this desire to fulfill these kinds of voids, to know that you're fulfilling your role as a Christian. And I remember going to a seminar, very long seminar, for days. And this seminar would have lists of all kinds of things. And basically the idea is if you will follow these lists, you'll be blessed. And if you don't follow these lists, they'll be cursed. You won't be blessed. The entire seminar is essentially based upon being blessed by following a list of all kinds of things. Well, the problem with it, folks, is that our goal ought not be just to be blessed. Our goal is to glorify God, and the byproduct of that is that we're blessed or we're happy. Pursuit of happiness, pursuit of blessing, is a pursuit that's not pursuable. We pursue God, and then blessing comes. But that's one side of the coin. There's another side, that another expression that is really sort of a license. We sort of swing pendulum the other way. Now I could just be free to be you and me and do whatever I want to do. And I'm free in Christ and grace and all of this. I'm not diminishing grace. Grace is important. But when we use grace as a license to do whatever we feel like doing, then we've abused grace. We've gone against what Romans 6 clearly tells us. There are all kinds of traps in our thinking that can keep us from living with this simple truth that Christ is got to be my fulfillment. We are fulfilled in Christ's fullness. The Apostle Paul wants to get this across, and so this is why he says in verses 9 through 10, he explains this. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This word fullness was a term that was used very frequently by the Gnostics. We need to attain to the fullness. We need to rise to the height of fullness. And Paul says, no, all of the fullness of God is in Christ bodily. The Trinity came in bodily form in Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It is all in him is all the fullness of the Godhead. God, Christ is infinite because he is God. And then he says this, verse 10, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So he's giving them two reasons why there is absolutely no reason to divert anywhere except to be fulfilled in Christ. Number one, Christ is all the God you'll ever need because he is in the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God. But you also, those of you who know Christ as your Savior, you're complete in him. To illustrate this, the way these two work together a little bit, I'd illustrate it this way. How many of you all have seen, we have those orange thermoses downstairs that you fill up with lemonade or water or whatever, different events. You know what I'm talking about down there? And those things are a necessary evil. You ever gone to one of those things and it's like trickling out with a little bit at a time? It gets to the end and you're trying to tip it over and get as much out as you can. Even totally full, it takes like, I don't know, a good 3 seconds to fill a thing up with water where, I mean, you know, it can be a little frustrating when you're really thirsty. Not so much, but can you imagine the difference between that, you've got that, and you take the same cup and you plunge it into the Pacific Ocean. You right away have the fullness of that. Salt water? Well, you have that issue. I pretend it's fresh water. I'm talking about the fullness, not, okay, anyway. Every illustration breaks down, and that one broke down quick. The point is this. You have the immensity of who God is in Christ. Why would you ever go anywhere else? And we must understand that. He's really getting this across and convincing them of that being the case. Then he moves on, and he is now going to explain why we are complete in Christ. What does completeness in Christ look at? We find in verses 11 through 15, he wants us to experience the reality of living in Christ's fullness. Look at verse 11. It says this, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." He first of all says, and this is a very difficult verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but putting on of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is he talking about here? You're circumcised with this. What is he talking about? Well, we need to understand what he's talking about here. We get a clue as to what he's talking about because he says it's a circumcision that's made without hands. So, folks, we're talking here about not a physical circumcision in this verse. We clearly see that. So we're talking here about a metaphorical circumcision. Now, we have good precedent for that in the Old Testament. In the Bible, it says, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses said, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." There's this idea of the circumcision of the heart. Again, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." He says, the Lord will circumcise your heart so that you can love him with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, if you just think about that, just consider why God would need to circumcise our heart. Well, what is our heart? It's deceitful and desperately wicked. He says in Deuteronomy, in the very beginning of the Old Testament, God says that your heart's got to be circumcised in order for you to love God with all of your heart. That helps us understand a little bit about what he's talking about. We find a little more clarity about this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is only outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So again, Paul uses this idea of spiritual circumcision, this heart kind of circumcision. So what is he talking about here? Well, we look at the phrase again, or look at the verse again, and we'll pick up here. We know now we're talking about a metaphorical kind of circumcision of the heart, and it says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what is he putting off? He's putting off, it says, the body of the sins of the flesh. Well, he has already said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." So this is a reference to the death of Christ and his ability to be able then to make us, to give us the ability to be able to love God with all of our heart. We're sort of putting all of these things together. And this really comes into focus, and I'd actually like you to take your Bibles here and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is going to really help us with this. And in fact, from the remainder of the message, we're going to find a lot of parallels in this passage and in Romans chapter 6 and 8. So when you turn back to Colossians, I'd encourage you to keep a marker or a finger in Romans because we're going to go back and forth a little bit today. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, notice what it says. "Knowing this, that our old man was" what? "It was crucified with Christ." It was crucified with Christ, with him. That what? What is the result of our old man being crucified with him? That what? The body of what? Have we seen this phrase before? Or a similar phrase? "The body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be" what? "Slaves to sin." God says in Romans that the body of sin, that is the flesh, it is not eradicated, but it is rendered inoperable so that we are no longer slaves to sin. That is, we still have the flesh. We still have the body of sin, but it is dead, so it no longer has power over us when we come to Christ. So that he is saying here, essentially by what he is saying, that you are dead in sin's enslavement completely. Why is it so important to be in Christ? Why? What does our life in Christ look like? Well, it looks like sin's enslavement is completely gone. We are dead to it. And it says, by the circumcision of Christ. What is it talking about there? Well, it's using this as a reference to the death of Christ. It is the death of Christ that causes us, Christ, to be able to pull from us that element within our hearts that keeps us from loving Christ as we fully should. How is it that we are to live by the gospel? We've got to love God with all of our hearts. How does that happen? Well, we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us and removed the element that was necessary, not removed completely because we still have the flesh, as we're going to see in Romans 8, but made it dead so that it no longer has power over us. So there are four ways in this passage that there are four characteristics that show us how, what our life in Christ looks like. Let's look at the second one in verse 12a. It says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith. So the second one is we identify with Christ positionally. We identify with Christ positionally. Now, hopefully you're in Romans chapter 6. I want you to notice what it says here, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is an identification is the point of this. Identifying with the death of Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. He says that when we came to Christ, we are buried with him by baptism. In other words, we are baptized by the Spirit of God, which we're going to find in Romans chapter 8, and it identifies us completely, positionally with Christ. We are identified with Christ because of this. So we are freed from the enslavement of sin. Our identity is now in Christ. Your identity is gone. Christ's identity replaces your identity, and my identity is in Christ. And let me just say, by the way, are we not dealing with a lot of issues in our culture when it comes to identity? There are people that want to identify as this or as that. Well, I identify this way. I don't identify that way. The Bible doesn't say that we have the ability to choose our identity other than choosing Christ. First of all, our identity is the fact that we are created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 3. Male and female, by the way, Genesis chapter 3. We're created that way. We are in the image of God. And then secondarily, we are also redeemed by Christ. That's our position in Christ. That, folks, for the Christian, that's our identity. We are created and we are saved. We are redeemed. That's our identity. Where does our worth come from? This is so important. Where does our value come from? Where does our worth come from? It comes from the fact that God's created me who he wants me to be, and he saved me to be who he wants me to be. And it has nothing to do with my own self-effort. Neither one. It's all of God and not of me. Now, this is going to become important as we go through this, but it's important for us to understand this. The third characteristic in this passage is that we are raised with Christ. And I'd like to add here immediately. It says that we are risen with Christ. We are made alive in Christ. The Bible actually says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, when we think of the resurrection, we usually think of when we die, and Christ will rise, we will rise from the grave one day. And there is a future aspect of the resurrection, no doubt about it, a bodily resurrection. Folks, there is an immediate position in the resurrection as well, that when we come to Christ, folks, when does eternal life start? It doesn't start after we die. Eternal life starts at the time that we are converted to Christ. We are dead in Christ, and then we live in Christ. We are risen with Christ. Romans chapter 6, again, verse 8, it says, "Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over us." So sin has no dominion over us, and death has no more dominion over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves. What's our role? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fourth characteristic is forgiven by Christ entirely. We are forgiven by Christ entirely. Notice what it says in verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He has forgiven us. We are forgiven by Christ entirely. Romans 8:1 says it this way, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by the sending of His own Son in the likeness of His sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Later on in verse 12 it says this, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh..." Christ killed the flesh. "We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, having forgiven you all your trespasses." The application is clear in this passage as to these four clear positions, these four clear characteristics of one who is living in Christ. All of these need to be a reality in our lives so that we are living them out. Now, it's interesting in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Now, why would Paul say this? Why would he say, why would he have to tell them that we are debtors not to the flesh to living according to the flesh? You know why that is, folks? Because there is something within us, that within us that causes us to, even as Christians, to believe that we owe something to the flesh. There is a hunger in us. There is a desire, Galatians 5 says, in us. That is, the source of that desire is from the flesh. And there is this inclination to follow after the flesh as though we are still indebted to the flesh. And yet God says, no, realize, reckon, understand, you are not indebted to the flesh. That desire that you have that comes through the flesh, you don't have to follow it because you are not indebted to it. Christ took care of that at the cross. Folks, this becomes one of the most important truths to understand in order to deal with sin, to mortify sin, which Romans 8 talks about as well. How do you kill sin? You kill sin by understanding that the flesh has no more power over you. You don't have to follow after the flesh. It may feel like you do, you may think that you do, but the Bible says you don't. How do we live according to the to Christ? It is by following after the Spirit of God in our lives rather than the flesh. So let's return back for a moment and just think about this issue of fulfillment. How is it that we are to be fulfilled in life? And what causes us to keeps us from really being fulfilled in life? What is it, that void inside of us, that keeps that from happening? Why does that happen? Well, there are a lot of different reasons, and we don't have time to go through all the reasons, but here's one. This is one that seems to be so prevalent in our society. This really almost verges on legalism, but it is this idea. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit in my small class. That performance, that I've got to perform in order to be. I've got to do in order to be. Now, is that not the case in our culture? I've got to do this, this, and this in order to be this. Folks, in the Christian life, to really be fulfilled, you have to be established in who you are in Christ, and then you do as a result of who you are. I do as a result of who I am. Let me illustrate it this way, and this is not a perfect illustration just like my other ones. Let me illustrate it this way. I should have asked my dad to use him, but I didn't. Sorry, Dad. So my dad has his career in working on trains, okay, and managing and all that with trains down in D.C. 31 years? 35 years. 35 years with the D.C. metro system, okay? He retires with a full pension, okay? Now, I remember growing up, and he worked every shift imaginable. He worked midnight shift, evening shift, all kinds of shift. He'd come home tired. He'd get half rest and all kinds of things. But he had to work and do what he had to do in order to provide for his family. And there was a sense in which he was working to be something in his career, arguably, okay, to move up. And that's normal, right? We all do that in your career. You want to kind of move forward and get promoted, those kinds of things. But I've noticed, and there's a higher level of stress with that. But I've noticed this about my dad with his second job. He's not nearly as stressed out. Now, there's other reasons for that as well. But I've noticed this about my dad with his second job. When he went into his new job, I don't think he knew who he was. Like, he knew he could work on trains. He's been doing it for 35 years. He wasn't going in there to prove he could work on trains. He went in there, I think, I haven't really talked about this, but hopefully this is right. He went in there knowing he could work on trains and working on trains. And having the freedom to know that if you don't like me, you don't have to. I've got a pension. It's not like I have to be here. There's a real freedom in that. Like, when that's settled, like, there's it's not as stressful. And I'm using this illustration to help us to understand. Everybody go, all the men in here. Actually, everybody's probably going, man, I'd like to be there. Anyway, yeah, me too. Anyway, so for the rest of us, we've got to think this way. Everything is paid in Christ. Our eternity is secure. Who we are in Christ is what it is. We are valued because we're in Christ. We are valued because of who Christ is and what He's made us to be, and what He's the talents He's given you. I've told this to my kids. I've said, don't try to be by what you do. Instead, realize that you are who you are. Now, practically speaking, that means this. There's two ways to look at this. Number one, if you have been created, then God has given you a certain amount of abilities and talents that He wants you to develop. And if you're saved, He's given you gifts that way as well. You have spiritual gifts. And what are there is responsibility. It's not like we just do nothing. Okay, well, I don't have to be anything, so I'll just do nothing. No, it's a stewardship. It's all about stewardship. It changes our perspective. Now, I have been given what I've been given by God, and my responsibility is to be the best stewards I can with what God has given me. It takes the pressure all off, though, because my goal is not to be something. My goal is what? To please God. that every day I can pillow my head at night and not say, have I finally arrived, God? Because you know what? That isn't, there, positionally it's already happened, and practically it won't happen until we see Christ. So that's not the question. The question is, have I pleased God? And if I could learn every day to love God and to please God, and when I don't love God, I've got to look back at why I don't love God. Well, I'm not realizing His love for me. And why am I not realizing His love for me? Well, it's because I haven't realized the gospel. I'm not living in the gospel. I'm not knowing the gospel. But if I can live in the gospel, understanding His grace, understanding who I am in Christ, understanding that I'm free from sin, understanding my identity in Christ, if I can live that way and remember that, and then I can live out the gospel out of love for who God is, just because I want to please Him. And I'm going to be a good steward of what He's given me based upon that. Folks, there is a freedom there. And that's exactly what the passage says. Notice then what it says here. Paul is now going to move to this idea of freedom. He says, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And the handwriting requirements here are a reference to the Old Testament various requirements that we find in the law in Deuteronomy. They were set in motion, of course, as we know from the book of Romans, in order for us to see that we could not live up to them. They were a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Deuteronomy 27:14 all the way through 30:20 goes through all kinds of legal requirements. This is a legal term here. When he says the handwriting, he's talking about a legal requirement. And when Christ went to the cross, He wiped out the legal requirement. How did He do that? You know how He did it, folks? By fulfilling it. Remember, and this is something we often miss, He fulfilled it by living it out. He came down to earth, God became man, lived a perfect life. That is absolutely necessary for our redemption. Why is the perfect life of Christ so necessary? Well, not only does it qualify Him to die for our sin, but it also fulfills the just demands of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He fulfilled it. So that when He went to the cross, you have Romans 7, the death of the testator, He went to the cross, and He had fulfilled the demands of the law, and He died for us so that He was qualified to wipe them away. Now, I'm not talking about God's law, God's intrinsic law. I'm talking about the demands of the Old Testament law. And the law of Christ, it's not lawlessness, folks. Don't think it's lawlessness. We are not to be lawless. And the law of Christ is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the law. And actually, all of the other commandments outside of the Sabbath were reiterated by Christ. But our perspective now is totally changed. And if that's not enough, verse 15 tells us that we have victory in Christ. We are freed, we have freedom from the law and the demands of the law, and we have victory, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. He's disarmed them. The evil forces of this world, Christ has disarmed them. Ephesians 2, the course of this world and all of that, He has disarmed all of this. And notice the illustration that Paul gives here. It says, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. They're a public spectacle. The spectacle. The picture is this. We really would have no understanding of this today. This is not how we do warfare. It's not how we celebrate victory and those kinds of things. But this is really picturing a Roman victory. For example, a three-day triumph where Roman general Paulus was his name, he captured Macedonia. He came back and there was this massive amount of pomp and circumstance, all of this great, huge amount of glitter, everything just huge. They were glorying over the victory. For example, there are great scaffolds that were erected and formed on the boulevards of Rome for spectator seating, so they could all sit down. It's kind of like this massive parade. There were, on the first day of this particular victory, this particular returning from the capture of Macedonia, on the first day there were 259 chariots displayed in procession. And on the second day, there were these innumerable wagons with all of the armor and the war of the opponents, the Macedonians. They collected all their armor and put it in these wagons to demonstrate the spoils that they were bringing back. On the same day, 3,000 people carrying the enemy silver. I'm sorry, 3,000 wagons carrying the enemy silver. And 750 vessels were there with all of the spoils. You're getting the idea here. There were, the third day, all of the captives themselves preceded. And they were adorned, actually, with ribbons, showing that they were having victory over them. Finally, at the very end of this great processional, there was a victorious general seated on the chariots, magnificently adorned with a purple robe interwoven with gold with a laurel on his head. This is the kind of picture that Paul is painting when he says this. Look at it. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And this, there is a, Paul says this in a present reality, or a past, this is what he did, and certainly he did, but we're going to see in the future a present reality of this where Christ comes and conquers everything. We're going to rule and reign with him, and there's going to be total victory. Now, folks, here's the point of all of this. Why in the world would you look to anything else for your fulfillment when you have Christ? That is the question on the table. He was deeply concerned that the church at Colossae would be captured by some other kind of thinking that would distract them and divert them to finding their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And folks, we need to resolve in our own hearts and minds that as we think of this passage and we think of all that Christ has done for us, all that we are in Christ, He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. And when we understand that, when we embrace that, when we accept that, then the result is we can begin to live out the fulfillment that Christ wants us to in Him, simply stewarding what He has given us to do, and understanding who we are in Christ in the process. How do we do this? Just a reminder as we've gone through this. Number one, we must constantly be aware of wrong thinking that can so easily captivate us. It could be an activity. It could be wrong thinking as far as just a wrong approach to life. It could be a person. Folks, be so careful. Be so constantly aware of wrong thinking that will captivate you and keep you from finding your fulfillment in Christ. Is that not easy to do? Because the very things that God has created for our enjoyment can so easily be turned to captivate us. Or own pride, or false humility, or all kinds of things like that. We must constantly be aware, or false thinking that enters in through all kinds of media today. We've got to be careful about this. Number two, we must remember that Christ is our greatest fulfillment. Can I just ask you this question this morning? Would you say that? Do you believe that? You think, well, that's a little hard. Look, you've got to believe it. Now, here's the thing about it. You can believe it and be growing in living it out. Aren't you glad about that? Because that it is a growth process. We are so easily swayed one way or the other, and we don't find our fulfillment in Christ. It is an easy thing for us to just move away from this. But we can grow in it. We can believe it to be so, that Christ is our greatest fulfillment, and then we can learn to grow in our fulfillment in Christ. And then number three, we must experience completeness in Christ. We must experience completeness in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what Christ has made us to be. We thank you for the work of the gospel on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that we would live out the gospel. Lord, may we not simply take the gospel and use it as a check and think we've checked that off and just live for ourselves. Rather, Father, I pray that you would help us to live every day in the gospel, as we've been learning, in Christ, knowing that the fullness of Christ is our fulfillment. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.